Once again, will you turn in your Bibles to the 10th chapter of John's magnificent gospel? Actually, the verses that will concern us this morning are verses 4 through 11. This is such a meaningful section that it deserves the time and the consideration that we will be giving to it. But let's begin reading at verse 1. You follow along as I read. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spoke Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spoke unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to this section of thy revelatory truth this morning, how we pray that somehow we shall see thee in this magnificent metaphor, and that somehow we will find our relationship to thee gloriously enhanced. Give us a tremendous sense of thy nearness this morning. Hide the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. In this magnificent discourse portraying our Lord Jesus Christ as the shepherd in relation to his sheep, we must never forget the circumstances that surround the marvelous revelation of this truth of our relationship with our Lord. A congenitally blind beggar had experienced the glorious miracle of receiving his sight. It was an unprecedented miracle. There is no record, for example, of such a miracle in the entire Old Testament. And the Pharisees wanted this man to deny, first of all, that he ever was blind. This he would not do. Further, his blindness was confirmed by his own parents. And then they tried to obviate the possibility of the miracle by saying that Jesus was a sinner and therefore unworthy to exercise such power. Indeed, they had special reference to the fact that our Lord had violated the Sabbath. And indeed, he had mixed clay and saliva, which was forbidden by the law because it was an act of kneading. However, the firmness of the man, the invincibility of his testimony as to how he received his sight was such that he could not be moved. There was no way they could change his testimony, and so becoming enraged, having no argument to withstand his cogent logical reasoning, they resorted to excommunication and they cast him out. We've been saying that nothing was more feared than this permanent ban and curse which separated a man from the congregation of Israel, quite possibly from his family, and indeed might well deny him the possibility of employment with his own people for the rest of his life. And so it was after this traumatic and drastic action that our Lord found the man and revealed himself to him as the Messiah and the Son of God. And as we said, there is no way that we could put in the present expression what it must have meant when the man made the great discovery of who Jesus really was and cries out, "Lord, I believe." And now in this beautiful allegorical parable or proverb, our Lord reveals that the Pharisees were the erstwhile supposed shepherds of Israel. But in casting out of the synagogue this poor sheep for doing what he knew was right, and for his unwillingness to deny the truth, they revealed the malignant spirit that motivated them. And they fulfilled the prophecy of Ezekiel with respect to the false shepherds who one day would deceive the people. If time permitted, we could read the awesome words of Ezekiel 34. In verse 2, the prophet says, "Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock?" However, this same prophecy in Ezekiel goes on to present the true shepherd, the good shepherd. For in verse 11, we read, "For thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out." And of course, Ezekiel is not the only Old Testament prophet who presents the Lord in the figure of the shepherd, the Messiah in the figure of the shepherd. For example, in his dying prediction, Jacob declares, "From thence the mighty God of Jacob is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." And of course, we all immediately remember the magnificent and very familiar pastoral psalm, Psalm 23, where David says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Through Isaiah, this same role is revealed, as Isaiah says beautifully in Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11, "The Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young." A remarkable prophecy found in the book of Zechariah, to which our Lord made specific reference, was fulfilled the night that he was betrayed and the night that all the disciples forsook him and fled. In Zechariah 13:7, the prophet had written, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." Our Lord Jesus Christ designated himself as this smitten shepherd of which Zechariah wrote. In Matthew 26:31, we read, "Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." In verse 56 of Matthew 26, we're told, "But all this was done that the scriptures," referring to the Old Testament and specifically to Zechariah's prophecy, "might be fulfilled, and all the disciples forsook and fled." In this parable, we have the constant contrast that our Lord is bringing to us between the true shepherd and the false shepherd. As we continue our study, we see the true shepherd is recognized by his own sheep. And so our Lord says that his sheep know his voice. Verse 4 says, "When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice."
Palestine is different from almost every other country in the world that grazes sheep. For example, in Australia, as in most countries, sheep are driven. But in Palestine, the shepherd always goes before the sheep and they follow him. The reason being that sheep are not used for meat. They are used more for wool, and so they stay in the company of the shepherd for many, many years. He gets to know them. He gets to know them so that they're named and they recognize their names. How this blind beggar gloriously illustrated all this. The Pharisees imagined that they had cut him off. Cut him off from safety. Cut him off from security. Cut him off from any possible blessing, that life had turned dour and sour for him. But it was only then that he entered into the true place of blessing. Had he remained inside Judaism, he would have been the constant object of the assaults of the thieves and the robbers, the Pharisees who were resisting him and attacking him. But now he's in the care of the true shepherd, the good shepherd, where he finds salvation and safety and security. And so the casting out of the poor beggar was in reality the shepherd leading him out of a barren wilderness, the barren wilderness of Judaism, to the green pastures of Christian revelation. Our Lord, as we said, began his ministry inside Judaism. For it was there that his Jewish sheep were to be found, though mixed with others. And from these they needed to be separated when the true shepherd appeared. Therefore does his voice sound, calling the lost sheep of the house of Israel unto himself. And as they responded, they were put forth outside the fold to follow him. It's interesting, nobody remained in Judaism that ever identified themselves with Jesus Christ. Now, by the beautiful ministry of the Holy Spirit, our Lord calls the lost sheep of every clime and circumstance and condition to come. And his promise, as we see it so beautifully stated in John 6:37, is, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." Judaism, actually, and we ought to know this, in the rejection of Jesus Christ as her Messiah, as a pagan religion, as pagan as Zoroastrianism, as pagan as Hinduism. It's a pagan religion. In the parable, our Lord said the sheep follow him because they know his voice. In fact, in verse 3, it says he calleth his own sheep by name. We have some beautiful illustrations of this in the gospel. For example, in the call of Matthew. There's something so exciting about this. We read, for example, in Matthew 9:9, as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of customs. And he saith unto him, "Follow me." And the next line we read, "And he arose and followed him." Here was a lone sheep. Our Lord called him. He recognized his voice. He followed him. I think that probably there isn't anything more thrilling than the call of Zacchaeus, the little short man that climbed the tree to see Jesus. We read in Luke 19:5, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." Can you imagine how he felt about that? Here he was calling again one of his sheep by name. The response was prompt because we're told in verse 6, "And he made haste." I think he tore the bark off the tree sliding down. And it says, "And he received him joyfully." We read about the call of Philip. John tells us in John 1:43, "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me." What did Philip do? He immediately followed him. This shows us the shepherd seeking his sheep before he calls them. Then, as we go into the next chapter a little later on, chapter 11, we have possibly the most striking example of the penetrating power of the shepherd's voice as he calls his own sheep. For we read of Lazarus in the grave. And then we're told in verse 43 of chapter 11, but when our Lord said, Lazarus, come forth, the laws of decomposition were reversed. Lazarus, a monument to the power of God, stood alive in their midst. The grave clothes were unwrapped, and Lazarus was returned to those he loved. And then a very moving example of the sheep knowing the voice of the shepherd was that morning that Mary Magdalene visited the Savior's sepulchre and found the stone rolled away and the body of Jesus gone. We remember the story, magnificent story, John 20, verses 11 through 18. Disconsolate, she stood there weeping when suddenly the Lord Jesus was by her side and she knew not that it was Jesus, we're told. He spoke to her, but she supposed him to be the gardener. But a moment later, she cried with clear identification, Rabboni, Master. What caused this identification? Just one word from our Lord. He said her name, Mary. The moment he called his sheep by name, she knew his voice. And thus it's been down through the ages, and thus it is today. To each of Christ's sheep, there comes that particular special call, and by this effectual call from God, that sheep is given ears to hear. And so as we see in verse 5, the sheep in the parable will not follow a stranger, our Lord says, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Our Lord tells us that the Pharisees came in shepherd's clothing. They had all the religious paraphernalia that any priest possessed. They wore long garments. They prayed long prayers. But though they wore the clothing of a shepherd, they were thieves and robbers. Sheep are dumb animals. Some say the dumbest. But there is one thing they know, and it's the voice of the shepherd. And they will never follow the voice of a stranger. They're not interested in the garb that the shepherd might wear. They cannot be deceived by external appearances because they listen only for the voice that they know so well. H.V. Morton tells of a scene that he saw in a cave near Bethlehem in his interesting book. He said two shepherds had sheltered their flocks in a cave during the night. And in the morning, one of the shepherds stood some distance away and gave a very peculiar call that only his sheep knew. And he said instantly, those among all the sheep that were his flock very rapidly ran toward the sound of his voice. And so we're taught that it is not possible to deceive the elect. There is, after we have been born of the Spirit of God, an instinct in most true believers which enables them to distinguish between the true and the false. Let a man of the world hear two preachers, one giving out the truth, the other disseminating error. And the man of the world will not discern any particular difference between them. But it's different with a man who has the Spirit of Christ, who's become a new creature. He may be merely a babe, unskilled in theological controversies, but instinctively he will detect heresy the moment he hears it. And the reason for this is that the believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. John wrote in 1 John 2:20, but ye have an unction, and that means a special anointing from the Holy Spirit. How thankful we should be for this. How gracious of the Lord to have given us this capacity to separate the precious from the vile, to be unable to see any difference between law and grace, truth and error, Christian revelation and cultism, the peerless Son of God and ordinary man, is certain proof that we are yet dead in heart. As the apostle said to the Ephesians, dead in trespasses and sin and in desperate need of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And so we're told, interestingly, in verse 6, this parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. You see, they could not follow. They were spiritually blind. They did not apprehend, seemingly for a moment, the meaning of this beautiful pastoral picture. And here we learn of the spirit of discernment possessed by Christ's sheep, by the solemn fact that those who are not his sheep are quite unable to understand the truth, even when it is plainly presented to them. We think immediately of the words of the apostle, is it in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit, neither can he discern them because they're spiritually discerned. Unless a man experiences the miracle of spiritual birth, the Word of God is a sealed book. You'll never understand it. And so now, in another attempt to open their spiritually blind eyes, our Lord says to them in verse 7, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Now, this is interesting. Remember, this is a different door than the first mentioned. The first door that our Lord mentions was the door to the communal sheepfolds in the village, which symbolized, as we said, the divinely appointed way by which Christ had entered Judaism in the fulfillment of all of the requirements of the Messiah in order that he might lead those who would accept him out of Judaism into the revelation of Christian truth. But now, the door of which he speaks was the one which was literally, actually, the shepherd himself. Now let me explain. When the sheep were out on the hills, an effort was made to find an enclosure, quite possibly a cave if it could be found, and there are many. And then the shepherd would lie down with his own body across that one opening. He literally became the door. There was no possible access to the sheepfold except over his very body. And so the door of the sheep was our Lord himself, by which the elect of Israel passed out of Judaism and its legalism, and by which the other sheep in verse 16, which refers to you and to me, pass out of the bondage of sin and night into the glorious liberty of the sons of God, who, as the apostle says, are saved by grace through faith, and that not of themselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And they all, both Jew and Gentile, enter into one fold with one shepherd. For we are all baptized in the one body. He is the door. Through him and through him alone men find access to God. One thing you can never get away from is the absolute exclusiveness of Jesus Christ as man's only Savior. I'm intrigued by the fact that Baha'ism, for example, attempts to syncretize Christ with other religious leaders. Can't be done. Acts 4:12, Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
one name, one way, one Savior, no alternatives. Through Him alone, we find access to the presence of a holy God. John 14, 6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The apostle writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, 18, through him we have access unto the Father. No man can ever reach God, no man can ever know God, no man can ever experience God. No man can ever in any way reach God save through, by, in Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:20 that he is the new and the living way. Notice what our Lord says then in verse 8. All that ever came before me, all those who had stood in his presence, these professed religionists, all of these are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. The Lord has been speaking of shepherds, the shepherds of Israel, and he is particularly referring to the scribes, the Pharisees, that he is at that very moment addressing. They were indeed thieves and robbers. Nothing seemed to offend our Lord more than a false teacher, a false prophet, a false shepherd. By the way, there ought to be nothing more dreaded in the Church of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it worries me, that concerns me gravely, that in the interest of tolerance, we so many times compromise our faith. All these specious, wicked, diabolical cults responsible for deceiving and damning millions are in this category. And interestingly, they have always attempted to proselyte the sheep. And what is fascinating is that the severest, the most scathing, the most blistering maledictions to be found in all the revelation of God are reserved for false teachers. Take your Bible for just a moment, and let's just spend a moment here. Turn to Matthew 23. And let's remember that when we're reading these words, we're reading the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning at verse 27, notice what he says. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye are the sons of them who killed the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Those are horrendous words. Look while we're in Matthew at Matthew 3 to the words of John the Baptist in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians once again. Chapter 11. Notice these frightening words, beginning at verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Turn now to 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. And so the passage goes on in the exposition of the pretentiousness and the perverters of Christian liberty. Turn once again to the little epistle of Jude and notice the warning of Jude in verses 12 and 13. These are spots in your love feasts, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about by winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Oh, how solemn are these scriptures, and what a warning to those who tolerate these specious, Christ-dishonoring, Christ-denying systems, and today we have veritably an epidemic of them. And so in contrast to these deceivers, our Lord says in verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Notice the change of language. The terms are broadened out to include Jew and Gentile alike. If anyone enters in, he shall go in and out. Indeed, that speaks of Christian liberty. A sheep left to wander on the mountains infested with wolves might boast of its freedom, freedom from restraint, but it would soon find very little reason to glory in such a privilege. Its truest liberty would be to submit to the care and the protection and the guidance of the shepherd. When our Lord Jesus Christ sets men free from the bondage of sin and death, men are free indeed. And then when our Lord says, and they find pasture, this speaks of the adequacy of the believer's provision. For example, the green pastures, the still waters, the restored soul of Psalm 23. And so our blessed Lord makes himself responsible, absolutely responsible for those who put their trust in him. In contrast to the false teachers, the false prophets, the shepherds who are concerned only for their own welfare, their own self-aggrandizement, who come only to steal and to kill and destroy, our wonderful Savior says in verse 10, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. You see, we enter this abundant life, this full, rich, meaningful, authentic life by way of Jesus Christ. He is the door. And the door is open for any man. But I remind you, one of these days that door will go closed, never to open again. That's the reason the apostle urges in 2 Corinthians 6:2 that now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And now as our Lord continues to draw this contrast between the good and the bad, the faithful and the unfaithful shepherd, our Lord declares in verse 11, and this is the final verse for today, I am the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The word for good is a very comprehensive word. It's the word kalos in the Greek. It means more than true, more than good in the sense of being morally excellent and inwardly fulfilling God's purpose that the sheep would be shepherded. Actually, it's a word that suggests a goodness that is conspicuous. A goodness that shows and approves itself to the experience and to the observation of all. Frequently, the same word, kalos, is used as the word beautiful. And what this means is an attractive goodness. It is our responsibility to so practice virtue as believers that men are won to it. You know, it's possible to be morally upright and repulsive. But you see what this goodness is? It's the goodness that wins people. In this case, it's the divine in contrast to the human. All other shepherds were human. He was the Son of God. The shepherds from whom he was contrasting himself were the Pharisees, and they were carnal. He was spiritual. And he is himself the great shepherd of the sheep of whom the prophets spoke. By the way, it's interesting that the representations of Christ in the 400 miles of catacombs underneath the city of Rome almost always show him in the figure of the shepherd. The earliest hymns of the church, it's interesting, dwelt fondly on the image which portrays the shepherd in his watchfulness, his tender care, his self-sacrificing love. His interest in his sheep is manifested in the way that he constantly risked his life for their protection. And so in verse 11 we read that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. By the way, it's interesting that John, in the way that he writes this, gives us the Good Shepherd as a title, but then he repeats it in order that it might be the subject of the rest of the phrase, layeth down his life for the sheep. And in Palestine, the shepherd was absolutely responsible for the sheep. If anything happened to the sheep, he was to produce the evidence that it was not his fault. In fact, in Amos 3:12, the prophet Amos speaks about the shepherd rescuing two legs or the piece of an ear out of a lion's mouth. And the reason was to prove that that's how the sheep was killed. In fact, the law in Exodus 22:13 laid down that if it be torn to pieces, then let him bring it for a witness. The shepherd had to bring absolute proof that the sheep had died and that he had been unable to prevent its death. David, you remember, relates to Saul how on two different occasions he battled a lion and a bear in keeping his father's sheep. Isaiah tells of a crowd of shepherds who gathered together to slay a lion. It was a natural thing for a shepherd to risk his life in defending his flock, and there were occasions when he did lay down his life for the sheep. Dr. W.M. Thompson writes, I have listened with intense interest to their graphic description, downright desperate fights with savage beasts. And when the thief and the robber come, and come they do, the faithful shepherd has often put his life in his hand to defend his flock. I have known more than one case where he had literally to lay it down in the contest. And then he gave this item. A poor faithful fellow last spring between Tiberias and Tabor, instead of fleeing, actually fought three Bedouin robbers until he was hacked to pieces with their kanjars and died among the sheep he was defending. The true shepherd never hesitated to risk his life, lay down his life for the sheep. The scripture shows clearly, definitely, both the nature and the extent of our Lord's atonement. The Savior gave his life, not as a martyr for the truth, not as a moral example of sacrifice, but for people. He died that we might live. By nature, his people, as Ephesians 2 tells us, are dead in trespasses and sin, and had not the divinely appointed and divinely provided substitute died for them, there had been no spiritual, no eternal life for them. And so in this verse, it becomes lucidly clear for whom Christ laid down his life, not for fallen angels, but for sinful men, alienated, desperately in need of divine cleansing and forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Isn't that exactly what the angelic visitant said on the night that Christ was born? In Luke 2:10, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The further development of this allegorical proverb shows that in the metaphor, our Lord regarded, and this to me is so thrilling, his death as no disastrous termination of the shepherd's function, but merely an event in his career. For after securing the life of the sheep through death, he continues to care for them in the glory of resurrection. When the great shepherd saw that nothing could deliver his sheep from the dark deeps of hell but the shedding of his own blood, he willingly made his soul an offering for their sin. And the merit of that death he now presents before the Father's throne. The sheep are saved forevermore because the good shepherd died for them, vicariously in their place. This is indeed love that passes knowledge. As we get to the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, we will hear our Lord say, "Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends." However, this wonderful one died not only for his friends, but for the vilest reprobate that ever blasphemed his name and spit in his face. Greater love hath no man than this. As I conclude my message, I want to relate to you a very moving incident. Olive Bishop Branch tells how there was nothing unusual about the Tanners, not even their names. William and Mary Tanner, their friends knew them as quiet, unassuming. They lived on the north shores of Lake Michigan, close to the city of Chicago. And on a Tuesday after Labor Day in 1919, Will and Mary started out in the evening for a walk. There was an express train coming when they reached the crossing, but there seemed to be plenty of time to cross. And then suddenly and unfortunately and tragically, Mary's foot slipped between the rail and the guard board and wedged there. And then there wasn't plenty of time. There were only just seconds. Together they struggled. They struggled with a shoe, trying to get her foot out of it, and then trying to unlace those high-topped shoes that women wore in those days. John Miller, the flagman at that crossing, raced out to see if he could help, but there just wasn't time. The train was bearing down on them. The two men tried desperately to pull Mary free. Miller finally cried out, "You can't save her. You can't save her. It's hopeless." Mary evidently knew it was hopeless too, and she tried to push her husband from her. She pleaded with him to save himself. She said, "Leave me, Will." And he said, "No, I stay with you, Mary." And clasping her in his arms, they faced the glaring headlights together. When the engineer within those seconds finally saw the figures on the tracks, he grabbed the whistle cord, he slammed shut the throttle, he set the brakes, but it was too late. Will Tanner died with the wife he loved. Will Tanner could not save Mary by sacrificing his own life. He could only demonstrate a magnificent love for her. But there was one who died almost 2,000 years ago on a rough, cruel cross, who also could have saved himself. But he chose rather to die, because he and he alone could offer to others salvation through his atoning death. This voluntary sacrifice, making possible eternal life for all who believe,
is the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. How wonderful to be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee that thou art the good shepherd willing to give thy life for the sheep. And now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,